If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We are continuing in our study, albeit slow study, through the Gospel of Matthew. And we, in our previous lesson about 2 weeks ago, we looked at about the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 23. And what we're going to do this evening is pick up with a section that you might call it filled with woes or a woe-filled section. We'll talk about that as we get there later in the lesson. But kind of let remind ourselves a little bit of the backstory here. Jesus has spent 3 years, by this point, right about 3 years, teaching. His message has been, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a message that John the Baptizer and his disciples preached. It was a message that Jesus and his disciples preached. It was a message of repentance. Now, many individuals listen to the message, but the primary ones who you expect should have listened, of course we know who they were, did not listen. And through the course of these 3 years, Jesus refers to their stubborn hard-heartedness in the course of his teaching. One of the first instances we see is in Matthew 5, verse 20, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, file that away, because later on in the course of the lesson, we're going to be looking at one of the woes that Jesus has pronounced against them, is that they were essentially forbidding people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is telling the people here, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, first five verses, and then verses 16 through 18, we see Jesus using the term hypocrite. And in the context here, he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And this will not be the only time in Matthew 6 that he refers to them as hypocrites. And we'll talk more about that word here in just a couple of minutes. In Matthew chapter 12, if you want to turn over there for just a moment, we won't spend much time there, because we've already looked at these chapters during the course of our study. They charged Jesus with the things that he was doing, by doing these things with the power of the devil. He says in verse 24, they said, the Pharisees heard it and said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So here they are hearing about the great things that he had done. It's very likely they had seen the great things that he had done. But yet they were so stubborn and so blind. We'll talk about that here in a minute. They were so blinded by their hatred for them and their self-righteousness and their jealousy of him that they said, "You know what? Don't listen to this guy. He's doing these great things by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil." And so he goes through here and he rebukes them greatly and shows them the folly of his error. And it's within this particular context where he makes a statement there in verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, everyone, every sin and blasphemy be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." They had set their hearts so much so against him that they weren't coming back, that they were not going to listen to him. As we proceed through there, and there's much more in chapter 12, chapter 15, we see another great rebuke of Jesus regarding these individuals there. Note with me, specifically in verse 6, in this particular section of Matthew, there in verse chapter 15, here we have them criticizing Jesus because his disciples did not wash their hands before eating. And essentially, during the course of his discourse here, the rebuke of him, of them, he says in verse 7, "Hypocrites," there's that word again, "well, does Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Then he goes forward, and they do this whole thing where, you know, if you'll say, well, I'll go down later in the text there, where within the text there, They effectively, by their teaching, and they'll do this again with the whole Corbin thing, but they make of no effect the Word of God through their traditions. And so through the course of this, we see him time and time again rebuking them. Chapter 16 is the same thing. Matter of fact, Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees because they were not recognizing the very signs of the times that were present within his teachings and the things that he was doing. And in the same chapter, this is when he goes on and he warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. Then, real quick here, as we're almost done with this review, in chapter 21 and then chapter 22, Jesus uses three parables that basically address the scribes and the Pharisees and their unwillingness to follow the Lord. Matter of fact, to the point of where they're going to kill the son of the master. They're going to end up killing Jesus. And they knew, especially in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, that he was talking about them. Time and time again, he taught them. And time again, this group of leaders rejected him. And so we get into this section of Matthew chapter 23 here. He's not holding back his condemnation. His condemnation is now becoming very public. This is the idea of the woe. If this pops one more time, guys, I'll stand still because it's already bugging me. Let's talk about the woe for just a moment. The woe, if you look this up, is essentially a public denouncement of someone or something, a public condemning or censoring. Now, Jesus has done this a number of times, spoken out against them. But now we see something very specific being seen here. He is publicly denouncing them and what they had done. This was done a couple of times, several times within the Old Testament. One specific time period is found over in Isaiah. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 23. Over in Isaiah, here we have him in his role as a prophet here against or to the children of Israel. Let's come down in our text there to verse 5, and let's start right around verse 8. We won't read all of this, but we're going to use this here as kind of an example of woes being this public pronouncement of condemnation. He says, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed will yield one ephah." And then again, verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning." And he does this several times within this chapter. The point is, the Lord had warned them and warned them. Here comes the prophet. Here's the public proclamation, public denouncing, I should say, of the people. The same thing is done, seen in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. In his writings there, we have woes being pronounced against Babylon. But I use these as examples to show that what Jesus is doing here is not uncommon. It's not a simple warning. It is coming forth as a full denouncement of what has been going on. As a matter of fact, take a minute and turn back to Matthew chapter 11. We see him doing this against three cities. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven," this is "woe unto you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." And so the point is, this is a public denouncement of the people, the religious leaders, and for them having continuously and repeatedly rejecting Jesus and the salvation and the message that he brought. So that's a basic overview of what a woe was. There's much more to it you could look at. General view of it. Let's talk about hypocrite real quick. We touched on this word a few minutes ago. Jesus often referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrite. You've heard this before. The Greek word translated as hypocrite essentially means to be a play actor, refers to a play actor who would wear a mask to play another role. That's all it was. And so think about this for a moment. A play actor who wears a mask to play the role of someone else. He's not playing the role of himself. He's trying to pretend to be someone else, and many times would have used a mask there to create the idea there that he was trying to sell with being an actor. But here Jesus uses a term translated as hypocrite to emphasize. It appears that he's using this to emphasize that the scribes and the Pharisees were nothing more than performers. They were simply trying to put on a performance for the people around them so that they would appear to have a sense of piousness and would walk away with the respect of the people. The Pharisees were performing righteousness rather than living it. Okay, so just kind of a brief look there at the woes and the brief look at the meaning of the word hypocrite. Now, back to our text. Back to Matthew 23. We're picking up today with verse 13, the first of seven or eight woes. If you're reading from the King James and the New King James translation, there's eight woes. If you're reading from like the New American Standard, the ESV, some of the newer translations, there's seven woes. And it just has to do with the fact there's one of the woes there that was not found in certain older manuscripts. And so the some translators, they don't use that verse, but it's found elsewhere, and we'll touch on that later. But if you like the idea of it being seven woes because of the seven number and everything, then you got to read one of the other translations. Not a big issue because it's still the denouncement of the people. So notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Let's talk about this first woe. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Remember what we said, the message that Jesus was preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his role as the one who was coming to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. But even in John's message, in Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses there, you find that even at that point in the early days, the scribes and the Pharisees were highly skeptical of this message. Matter of fact, when John saw them coming up, he says, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you of the wrath to come?" You know, often as we talk about the message of Christ being a message of love, message of salvation. Listen, it was also a warning of the wrath of God. And in the latter part of Matthew chapter 3, we see this coming into play very significantly in John's message. Just turn over there real quick, and let's bring our attention down right around verse 9. Matthew chapter 3. I'm not sure what I said a while ago. But notice in Matthew chapter 3, John, when he sees them coming, we've already referenced this, he says, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you of the wrath that is to come?" There in verse 7. So he tells them in verse 8, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." And then don't say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And then verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." Here's the point. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit, we kind of understand that somewhat as it would unfold, especially upon the day of Pentecost, fulfilling of the prophecy of Joel and so forth. But fire. What do you mean by that? Look at the next verse. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Right now, the scribes and the Pharisees were that chaff because of their attitude, not just towards John, not just towards the message, but even towards God himself. The Lord knew this, and Jesus, as he taught, referenced it on a number of occasions. Now, how is it that they would shut up the kingdom of heaven against men? Well, it could be that through their teachings, they would discourage people. Maybe they said, "Don't go listen to this man." You know, spreading some sort of false about him. "This man's doing things and teaching things by the power of Beelzebub. This man is claiming to be God himself, and we know that's wrong. Don't even listen to him." That could have been a method they used to discourage people, shutting up the kingdom of heaven to them. But some suggest that it could be their sheer hypocrisy. They had disillusioned the people by their hypocrisy so much so that anyone coming along bringing a message of salvation might not have even be heard by them. So either way, the point is, in their actions, they would shut up the kingdom of heaven. Much of Jesus' parables had to deal with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto this. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto that. And as we already pointed out, there are several parables that identified them as the ones who would not enter into the kingdom of heaven, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were not going to allow anyone to follow Jesus into that if they had any control over it. And so he was holding them accountable for this. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. But let's go on to the next one. There's a lot we could say about that, but let's look at the next woe. Verse 14. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, depending on your translation, this is the one that I'm referencing. That's not going to be in your text. It just, again, has to do with the text that they chose to use when they did that translation there. King James and New King James uses Erasmus's Textus Receptus. The others pull from Westcott and Hort's Greek text, and that's uses some what they view to be older manuscripts. The other one uses not as quite as old, and there's an interesting story behind all that, but there's more in number. So not saying it's not supposed to be there, it's just wasn't some in the older ones, but it is found in Mark 12, 40 and Luke 20, verse 47. This is what Jesus taught. Now, what do we mean here when it says that they devoured widows' houses? Some commentaries make it pretty simple. It's very likely that some of the scribes, who were also considered lawyers, supposedly knowing the law and everything, they may have, being executor of the estates of the widows' houses when their husband died, may have stolen the money from them, using some sort of reasoning that it must go into the treasury of the temple, it would be better used in service of the Lord, whatever it may be. They devoured widows' houses. And Jesus is condemning them for this. He is doing this public denouncement of their actions there. They were violating. And here's the thing. Just like the command when it says to honor your father and mother, unless you say Corban, unless you say that what I have is a gift to the Lord, therefore I am being released from my responsibility to take care of my father and mother, they make the law of God of no effect when they do that. Well, this is kind of the same thing. Because over in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, let's turn over there for just a moment. Over in Exodus, we're going to go to chapter 22. Listen to the command of the Lord in regards to how you treat widows and the orphans there, the fatherless. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. One of the reasons why the northern nation of Israel failed had to do with how they treated the fatherless and the widows, the indigent, those who did not have. The southern nation of Judah did the same thing. And all this led up to their fall, their disobedience unto God here. And so, sorry, I didn't change charts. There we go. I did change charts, didn't I? But anyway, this is what he's telling to them. You devour widows' houses. And catch the next thing he said there. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. What does that mean? Well, they prayed for show. We're not talking about private prayers at home in the closet where no one's watching them and they spend hours upon hours praying to God. No, we're talking about public prayers in a very public way where people will see, look how pious, look how godly that fellow is. He is leading such a great and wonderful prayer, and look at the great phylacteries that he's wearing, and look at all the pretense. And what you don't know is 2 or 3 days ago, he consumed a widow's house. He extorted money from the widows. abused those whom God had said were to be cared for and protected by his people. But let's go forward. That's the second of the woes here. Verse 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is a very interesting one. They travel to great ends of the earth to proselyte one person. What do we mean by proselyting? Well, you have individuals who are God-fearing, but now you have an individual who they're trying to bring into their fold and their belief system. And some scholars point out that more than likely they brought with them, you might use the word propaganda, they brought with them not just the law to teach this proselyte, but all the extra traditions, all the extra things that they added to this. And Jesus has already referenced these on several occasions. And so what they would do is they would go high and low and proselyte, find one person and convert them to them, basically. Not to God, but to what they believed and to what they felt the person needed to do. So the next question is, what did Jesus mean here when he says, make him twice as much a son of hell? Well, there's a couple of things that he could be referencing. One thought is, well, they are leading them away from the Lord by entrenching them in the traditions of men and so forth. They are entrenching them into that anchor which is holding them fast and keeping them from following the Lord. But the other source I was looking at suggested that many times the disciples go farther than the teachers. And so if you have someone like the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are going and proselyting individuals, not teaching them the law, not teaching them the Word of God, but burying into their heart and placing all the extra traditions of men, loyalty to the system that they have created here, that person becomes worse, that they not only do the very same thing that the Jewish leaders were doing, but they go beyond that. So it's kind of like saying, all right, we're going to add three or four traditions that we think are reasonable. So we raise up a generation, here's the Word of God, and three or four, traditions of men. And then that person comes up in their generation, and they take those three or four, and let's add 10 more traditions of men to it and make it you have to do that. And that's now baked into the system. And then the next generation comes up, and let's take the 10 and let's add 100 to that. And so one thought is that they go beyond their teachers and do even more so. So it might be that that's what he's referencing. Make him twice as much a son of hell. But who bears a responsibility in part for this? Judaizing teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees. It wasn't that they were trying to go and bring someone to the Lord under the Mosaic law, true proselyting as it were. But they were trying to bring them into their system that they have established that had long since left a true worship and service unto God. All right, now the last one for the lesson, and then we'll begin to pull it to a close and continue it in two weeks. Pick up in verse 16 now. This time he says, "Woe to you, blind guides." Okay? "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" He says, "And whoever swears," and this is what else they say, "and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift on the altar, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." You might look at this section here is a denouncement of their making a distinction between objects of the oaths when there was no difference. And I kind of wonder, and it may be an oversimplification, but they were trying to work out a loophole so they didn't have to honor their pledges. They didn't have to honor their oaths. And Jesus saw this within them. He called them blind. 5 different times within this chapter, he will use the term blind in reference to these individuals. We see a similar reference to this back over in Matthew chapter 15, there in verse 14, where Jesus makes the following statement. He says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And that's what was happening. Go back to the discussion about going over land and sea to proselyte one individual. The blind leading the blind. They were seeking to make a distinction that would give them a way out. You can swear by the temple, but you're not honored. You're not obliged to keep the oath. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you got to uphold that. Or same thing, you can swear by the altar, and basically it's nothing. You're not obliged to honor it, is the implication there. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, then yes, you're supposed to keep it. They're fools. They were fools. This is the point that Jesus is making here with them. Because they did not understand. They rejected what truly the spirit of what the Lord had established. He explains to them that the altar, to swear by the altar is to swear by what's on the altar. To swear by the temple is to swear by what is in the temple. To swear by heaven itself is to swear by the throne of God. But this isn't the first time we've come across this teaching with Jesus. He challenges them in this whole process of swearing by this and not by that. Swearing by this and you don't have to keep the oath. Swearing by that, you do have to keep the oath. What did Jesus say over in Matthew chapter 5? In the Sermon on the Mount, let's real quick look there beginning in verse 33. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" He says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great kings. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." It says a lot about their heart when you look at what they did in relation to trying to be able to take advantage of people, to take advantage of the widows, to make oaths and not have to honor their oaths. These individuals had rejected the Lord completely and utterly. And the wrath that God, that John had warned them about, who has warned you of the wrath to come, was going to fall upon these individuals. There's more to the chapter, and we'll continue. We'll look at those here in about 2 weeks, but what's the takeaway from it? Well, here's the first one. If you give thought to what we read, we should, and looking at their examples, we should never let our lives hinder someone from entering the kingdom of heaven. Our goal is to be teaching people. And yes, I recognize Matthew 5:16, we're to let our light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And when we do that and we sit down and we study with them, we teach them, we spend time with them, then they see that it lines up what our light is shining before them, where it comes from, and the foundation for that. But if we walk in darkness, as John references in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, then we're going to fail to lead others to Christ. Matter of fact, we might even hinder someone from ever coming to the Lord because of the way that we've lived, if we have been like the scribes and the Pharisees. Second takeaway, never defraud or steal from others, but especially those who are vulnerable, those who have no ability to help themselves. They're without support. Do not take advantage of them. It's interesting that James makes the point in James 1, verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion for God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." even especially during this time period, once the father died, unless there was some sort of financial proceeds that he had set back and stored up, the widows were without help, the fatherless were without help, unless family members were there to care for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see a set of conditions regarding the local church and helping widows who are widows indeed. There's certain qualifications there. But he says, if you have widows at home, you take care of them. But to abuse them, you do no differently than what the Pharisees did, the Israelites did, and the nation of Judah itself. Next takeaway, bring others to Christ. Bringing others to Christ is part of the good works. We know from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, or 2, verse 10, we are created for good works. And Titus 2:14 tells us we're to be zealous for good works. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 28:19? Tells his disciples to go into all the world making disciples of every nation. It's our charge, our responsibility to go teach the lost. But do so accurately. They did the same thing. They went to proselyte many people, but they didn't teach them the Word of God. They didn't teach them to worship God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They didn't teach them the love of God. So when we teach someone the gospel, teach them the truth to bring them to the Lord, but then continue to nurture them to help them to grow in sound doctrine, in the way of the Word of God, helping to bring them from being babes in Christ to a point of spiritual maturity is kind of referenced in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Another takeaway, I'll make this quick. Be honest, be truthful. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. As kids, there might be situations, kids be tempted to say, well, I didn't promise. No. As soon as you say yes, you've committed. If you say no, you're committed. James makes this point in James chapter 5, verse 12, and above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. That's what Jesus says. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And then, let's see. Yeah, that's the last one. Sorry, one more. Thought I had two more after this. In the series of woes, Jesus is publicly denouncing the sins of the Pharisees. Look at your life, and I'll look at my life. If there's sin in our lives, we need to repent. Never let sin get to the point where finally someone has to publicly denounce you for the sin within your life. Should be that someone comes up to you like Galatians chapter 6. For a brother who is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness. That's the goal. But there are some times that we've become so stubborn that finally someone has to stand up publicly. And Matthew 18 kind of points in that direction, verse 15 through 17, and denounce our sins. Wake up before we ever get to that point. And above all, wake up before we stand before the throne of God. And if sin is separating us from Him, as it separated the scribes and the Pharisees, then let us repent and come back to Him tonight. Appreciate your attention with this. We'll continue our study in 2 weeks. If you're not a Christian, don't wait 2 weeks to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, make the decision now to be buried, to repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism so you'll rise up then to walk in newness of life. Live as a sincere child of God, seeking to serve Him and follow Him. Walk away from any hypocrisy within your life. Walk away from the lying and the dishonesty. Walk away from any and all things that were the old man of sin. And walk anew in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you've not been living faithfully, then you need to do what the scribes and Pharisees were too stubborn to do. You need to repent and turn back to the Lord. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.